Well, I want to read a story from Luke's Gospel. And if we did not have anything else from Jesus, if this is all we had from Jesus, it might just be enough. In fact, this is not only the Gospel in miniature. This story is in some ways the whole Bible in miniature. Luke 15, verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here am I dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother's come, and your father's killed a fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry, refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, awaken us to the way you're coming out to meet us in love and mercy. Amen. Well, the Father, he looks out his window, and he sees this son coming up the road. The youngest son. This was a son that years ago he had taken by the hand and taken to the synagogue school when he was a little boy. This is one of the boys in whom he has tried to instill good values like love of country, respect for family, love of God. But this son coming up the hill, this son has turned his back on his people. He's turned his back on his nation. He left the land of milk and honey, the land that God gave to the people of Israel, to the Jews, and he went to a foreign land to make a life. And he began working for a foreigner, a non-believer, a Gentile, not a Jew. And, you know, foreigners, when you work for them, they don't just automatically give you the Sabbath off. And when you work for foreigners, sometimes they expect you to worship where they worship, and they expect you to eat what they eat. This boy had been taught when he was little in synagogue school what are decent and honorable occupations and what are occupations to be avoided. But in spite of his raising, he's taken a job raising pigs. A Jewish boy raising pigs. The very animal God had said stay away from. And not only was his job to feed the pigs, word was he was so hungry he would have eaten what the pigs left over. He was that low. What a slap in the face to God. You know, the Bible has a story about what a young Jewish Hebrew man far from home is supposed to do. It's in the book of Daniel. And that story talks about Daniel, a young man far from home, in a non-Jewish area. And they were trying to get him to eat these kind of things and avoid the Sabbath. And Daniel said no, and he kept the faith, and God helped him. But this boy, he forgot the Bible story about Daniel. So he's making his way home. He's turned his back on his nation. He's turned his back on his faith. And then there's that matter of the money. Now, occasionally it happened that a dad might advance a little money to a younger son to give him a leg up, to get him started in business. Sometimes people did that, but there were strings attached. I mean, there was expectations that went along with it, obligations. There was an understanding, for example, that the son who got his inheritance early would manage it in such a way that if he had to, if need be, he could still take care of dad, mom, in their old age. The premature gift of the inheritance didn't cancel out the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It includes being responsible for them as long as they live. But this son, he'd wasted all that. He couldn't do that. He'd wasted it. And this father who had worked daylight to dark to have something to leave to his sons, this boy just runs through it in a matter of months. Threw it away. And now he's coming back home. So you know what the father does, don't you? Well, he does what any good father would have done who had consulted his financial advisor and his lawyer and his family counselor and his rabbi. And what he would have done is when the son gets up to the front porch of the house, the father would have stood in the door and he said, "Not so fast. You're not coming in here. What do you have to say for yourself?" And as the boy starts explaining, giving his speech, "Father, I've sinned," he said, "Just stop." And he says, Here's the terms. Here's the condition. Number one, you'll get no special treatment. Number two, you're going to wear a ring in your ear to mark that you're a slave, just like all my other slaves. They got a ring. You're going to have one. You can live in the barn. You're going to eat what the slaves eat. If bread and water and beans is good enough for them, that's what you're going to have. You're going to wear what they wear. They work barefooted. You're going to work barefooted. You'll be one of them. You're going to have to prove to me that you have changed your ways. You're going to have to earn your way back into my good graces. If you keep your nose clean for a while and if you repay a little bit, if you show you are worthy of my family and my love, I just might take you back into the family. That's what happens in the story, right? No, that's not what happens in the story. Jesus puts this twist on this story that would have just astonished everybody when they first heard it. This elderly, dignified father, the patriarch of a Palestinian family, what does he do? He grabs up his robe and on his spindly, skinny old man legs, he runs out to meet his son. He runs. It's not dignified. He throws himself. He almost knocks the boy over and he hugs him and he kisses him. And then the father orders that the best robe be brought out. That is his own robe, the one they keep back in the cedar chest, just that he puts on really special occasions, you know, Passover and maybe if he goes to a wedding. And it's got a long robe and it's got long sleeves. That is not what a slave wears. A slave wears a little short tunic, sleeveless, so the slave can stoop in the field and you know, work. Slaves don't have sleeves or a long robe. He brings them out a long robe. And he brings out shoes, sandals. He's not going to be a barefoot slave. And he gives him a ring. The family ring, the signet ring that's got the family crest. The one he can go down to the marketplace and buy something by just stamping the ring's mark in the wax. And then the father throws a party. He sends somebody to hire the band. He sends somebody to buy the champagne for all the toasts they're going to have. And a great time is going to be had by all. Except for the fatted calf, who becomes the main course at a community barbecue. Now, Palestinian families in Jesus' day, you would eat lamb at Passover, and if somebody in the village got married, they might roast a goat or something. You didn't eat beef much, if at all. But the father is going to throw a barbecue that nobody will forget. Clarence Jordan was a preacher who some years ago retold the gospel stories in the idiom of the rural South and called it the Cotton Patch Gospels. And he talked about, the way he said it was that the older brother has been working, you know, in the lower 40, and he's coming up a long day, hot in the fields. He comes up and he hears his music at the house. He hears people laughing and he hears clinking of glasses And he looks and he sees, you know, it's getting dark, but they've got torches burning out in the yard. And so he asks one of the little slave boys, what is going on? He said, your brother's come home and your father has killed the fatted calf. And the older brother says, we don't have a fatted calf to kill on the place. The only fatted calf we have here on the farm is my 4-H club project. My 4-H club project! Kill the fatted calf. You know, we have named this story wrong. We've called it the prodigal son parable. But that's not in the Bible. That was just added. And in fact, Jesus begins the story by saying a man had two sons. It's not about one son. Jesus' first line is a man had two sons. It's about both sons. And we meet the first son, the older son. He's out there kicking the dust, stomping in the yard, angry. And then maybe the most important detail in the story, the father goes out to him. Just like the father had gone out, ran to the first one, left the house, he went out to him. And now he goes out to the older son. Important detail. He moves toward him. The older brother is furious that his father has let this young brother come back with this outrageous behavior. He's furious that the family honor has been besmirched. He is embarrassed that most of the people in the village are snickering and laughing at the old man. What a soft touch he is. And behind his back, they're snickering while they're eating his good barbecue. And he is furious that his father would not demand that something be done. Somebody should pay. Somebody should get a whipping. Somebody should be punished. Somebody should satisfy the father's honor. And the older brother is so angry. He when he talks to his father, he cannot even say the word, my brother. He says, this son of yours. He's not my brother. He's a son of yours. He's not my brother. He denies he's even kin to him anymore. And the older brother refuses to go into the party. And interestingly enough, he's also breaking the fourth commandment. Honor your father. What's going on with these two sons is that both of them got it wrong. Both boys got it wrong, and they both really got it wrong in the same way. And it's this. Both boys assumed that their relationship to their father is based on their performance, on their good behavior, on their obedience, on their doing it right. The older brother says, "I have never once disobeyed you." He had assumed his relationship to his father was about obedience. And the younger son was the same way, because when he decides to come home, he practices his speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." They both assume that the relationship is primarily about their performance, their obedience, their doing, their rule-keeping. But that is not a concern of the Father. That's their issue. It's not His. You know, most translations of the Greek don't pick up. They just say he speaks to this older son. He says, "My son." It's a more affectionate term. It's my boy, my big boy. And he says, "Big boy, you are always with me." Isn't that interesting? The son wants to talk about being obedient. "I've never disobeyed you." And the father just wants to talk about being together. He says, "I've always been with you." For him, it is not performance or obedience. It's communion. It's presence. It's relationship. The father's not upset by either one of them's behavior. Disappointed, probably, but the relationship doesn't depend on their performance, their behavior, keeping the rules or not keeping the rules. That's not what it's about. It's the most astonishing story. You know, there are three options, I think, for thinking about God and imagining God. One way you can imagine God is that God is neutral. This is kind of the idea that God was this divine watchmaker, clockmaker. He made this elaborate, intricate world, and he wound it up, and he just sets the thing going. And he stepped back, and God's kind of neutral. Or the other way, second way you could think about God, imagine God, image God, is God is sort of a demanding judge. The judge who is judging our performance. He's the Simon Cowell of American Idol, you know. And he's looking to catch us. He's looking for our mistakes, looking at our weaknesses, going to catch us doing something wrong. And that's a second way you could look at him. Or the third way. And it's really the way Jesus says, a benevolent God who is crazy in love with the people he has made. And obedience, yes, he wants obedience. That's important. Being just, being fair, that's important. But that is not as important as communion and relationship. To be connected, to be joined in love. That's what he wants first. Both the boys talk about performance and behavior. The father in the story has no interest in that. He once was lost and now he's found. He's come home. To the other son, "I'm always with you." It's about being connected. Jesus shows us this picture of a God who holds nothing in reserve. You know, the word prodigal, it means, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means lavish or wasteful. If you're prodigal, you just waste your stuff. And we usually say this is the story of the prodigal son. That's not what it is. The prodigal in the story is the father, the one who just keeps wasting and giving away and giving away. But is that not the story of the Bible? It is the story of God who is a God of abundance and overflow. He is not chintzy. He is not stingy. It is not about scarcity. It's about abundance. The deepest environment in which we live is abundance. This overflowing of God. He says, bring out the best robe. Bring out the ring. Bring out the sandal. Let's kill the fatted calf. Not just a goat. Not just a sheep. A fatted calf. It is about abundance. And he says to the other son, everything I got is yours. You know, and Jesus wants us to see, it's not a God of scarcity, it's a God of abundance who just keeps lavishing stuff. He creates the world at the beginning and he says, here, y'all take it, enjoy it, it's yours. I made it for you. And it just keeps on. And rather than setting himself up as judge and monitor, he sets himself up for relationship. He makes that first human, according to Genesis, out of mud. And God says, I want to be so close. He breathes his breath into the clay, human, and makes a living being. How closer can God get to us than being in us? From the very first pages of the Scripture, we see God wants to be in communion, connected with us. The story moves on, and the story, they disobey, they mess up, but he doesn't take away his Spirit. In fact, in the Genesis story, he keeps giving. What does God do when they have to leave the garden? He sews them up clothes. He says, well, you're running away from home. Let me pack you here. I want you to go away well-dressed. That's this God. Jacob swindles his father in the story in Genesis. And Jacob is on the run and he has this dream. He goes to sleep and he has this famous dream where he sees this ladder, this stairway to heaven, Jacob's ladder. And he sees these angels of God going up and down, these heavenly messengers. He wakes up the next morning and says, surely the presence of the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. What he is learning is what God is after is communion, presence with. We read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, and what do they call him? Emmanuel. What does that mean? That means God is with us. What is resurrection? But Jesus coming back from the dead to be with us. The whole dynamic of this whole story, from beginning to end, is this God who wants to be in communion, in relationship, connected, joined in love. Obedience is good. Performance is good. We ought to be loving, just, sharing, caring. But that's secondary. The way the dynamic works in the Bible is, well, the way we think about religion is that if we are good enough and perform well enough, at some point in the future, we will be with God. That's what we think in terms of religion is. That is not what Jesus teaches. What Jesus teaches is God is with us now. God is with us now. Therefore, we've got energy to be good, to obey, to love, to be fair, to be just. But most religion and most Christian religion and most churches get it backwards. If we're good enough, we'll be with Him. He is with us, so we can be good. And that's the right order. And that's what this story is about. He says, son, I'm always with you. It's about presence. It's about communion. Well, there's a thing called the Westminster Catechism. It was written hundreds of years ago. A catechism is a frequently asked question list. And the church used to use them when somebody converted or when a child was confirmed. You give them a question and answer, and it's a thing they memorized. And, you know, you ask a question, and you give an answer. And the church has had various catechisms. And some of you may have grown up with a catechism. I was raised Methodist, and when I went through confirmation, we had one. And it was a question and answer, question and answer. And in this Westminster Catechism, the first question was, What is the chief end of man? Now, that's 17th century language. And they're saying, what is the purpose of humanity? What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of humanity? And this Protestant catechism said, the end of man, the purpose of humanity, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't that interesting? There is nothing in that about obedience or performance or your ethics. The chief end of humanity is to glorify. That's about worship. Just to bask in the presence of the goodness of God and to enjoy God. Before it is about obedience, it's about communion. It's about connection. It's about presence. And then we talk about living fairly and justly and sharing and loving and caring. Faith is coming to your senses. In this story, the boy is coming to his senses, is waking up that his father is good and is generous. For us, coming to our senses is waking up to this loving presence of God in our life that gave us breath and that is still as close as our breath. And faith is simply coming to trust that presence of God and to draw on that every day, to understand God with us, the Holy Spirit in us. To wake up and to see how good God is, to enjoy God. Well, the story ends with the older brother out in the yard stomping, angry. And this is an open-ended parable. Jesus tells it, and he really casts a question. And the question on one level, is the brother going to go in? Is the brother going to go into the party and be with his father and be reconciled to his brother? Because when we reconcile to our Creator, how can we? That makes us be reconciled with our brothers and our sisters who are also beloved children. So the story is an open-ended story, and it throws the question to us. What will we do with it? Will we go in and enjoy the party because the music's playing and the barbecue's cooking? And will we simply go and enjoy Him, the one who loved us before we knew to love Him? Let us pray. Oh Lord, before we knew to love You, You loved us. You gave us life. We're Yours. You put Your image in us and Your breath in us. Lord, sometimes we confess we smother Your breath and we ignore Your presence. Wake us up. Wake us up every day we live to Your presence in us, to simply bask in Your goodness and mercy and love, to praise You and glorify You and thank You and love You, to worship You, to simply enjoy You. And may we find energy to do all the things You would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, cherished children of God, go into the world in peace, and because you have been cherished, cherish one another. Pass on to others this love you have received. Go in the name of God. We love His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let all God's people say, Alleluia, Amen.